Okay, it's Romans chapter 1 again. Romans chapter 1. And if it goes the way I'm planning on it going, it's going to be Romans chapter 1 next week, and then I'll finally have something else to turn your Bibles to, and you can get a new place opening up in your Bible. But Romans chapter 1, the question, what effect does the gospel have on you? And we are focusing on the long-term effect. Not just the effect that it has on people when they first reject it and spurn it. Not the effect when we receive it and we get joy as we know our sins are forgiven. We're talking about what goes on and on and on and on. The wonderful lifelong effect that doesn't end at the end of life. It only gets greater as the pathway to heavenly life will be given to us. But what effect does the gospel have on you? Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, or I was hindered up till now, that I might have some fruit among you. You also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we stop our reading there. It's a powerful dynamic that continues on. Sometimes I think the book of Romans is one big sentence. Literally, I'm told Isaiah in his Hebrew manuscript is one sentence without any punctuation. 26-foot manuscript rolled out. And it took a lot of grace and guidance of the Holy Spirit to help people form that into sentences and paragraphs that we can wrap our minds around. But I think Paul thought like that all the time. It is so hard to pick out a verse sometimes and just quote it when you realize he's still going and still going. And you probably have said the same thing about me. Okay, so we want to highlight, we have highlighted that Romans is a book saturated, dominated by the gospel. It's all gospel there. And that we're trying to look at the bigger spectrum of what is the gospel. Not just the part that says, well, Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from the dead. And if you call upon the Lord, you'll be saved. You know, that's an initial area of the gospel. But it doesn't stop there, and therefore we should not stop there. And we need to be more and more urgent about receiving gospel truth. And I want to talk about what that means. And today is the day I want to really land on it. That the gospel is really the way you interpret the whole Bible. It's not just a portion here or a portion there. And there's some well-intentioned people in the past. They'd have they would publish the four gospels in the book of Acts. Like, that's the main stuff you need. And you know, those are wonderful, but I wouldn't be without any of it. Because all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is really the gospel if you have the truth as it is in Jesus. So we want to know how the gospel keeps being applied to us. And like that old hymn says, I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. No pressure, but that hymn is giving me some leverage today. You who know this gospel, don't say, oh, I've already heard all this. That's my most dangerous part of my job, I think, is to tell people things they already know, or they think they know, or they presume that they know, or they think you think that they know, and they want to act like that. You know, there's just all kinds of things that can happen here. The most familiar things can sometimes gloss over and lose their meaning. Okay, so the effect of the gospel. Paul had perspectives about the gospel right at the very beginning. He doesn't waste a word. These greetings are packed with perspective. In other words, what makes the gospel so important? Well, it's called the gospel of God in verse 1. It's not the gospel of Paul or that the apostles made up. It's the gospel of God, which means that God is the complete umbrella over this entire message. And someday we'll see in 1 John chapter 5 there that the record that God gave concerning his son. This is from God, and there's not alternates here. When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me, what he's saying is, I'm here to be the salvation of God for all men. All men. And so the gospel has a way of separating us from the world, separating us from our agendas for the purpose of God. Because everything about the time we're living in, it's been called the last days for 2,000 years now, in case you were wondering. We are looking at last end time things and interested in how it's going to unfold. But the fact is, ever since Jesus rose from the dead and gave the Great Commission, the ticker started. These are last days. This is the age of grace, the church age. And we have a gospel that unites Jew and Gentile into one body with Christ as the head. And we've got a job to do with the rest of the world. So Jesus Christ, through the gospel, gives us grace and calls us all. You know, Paul says he's an apostle and he's separated, and you can say that's good for Paul and a few others like him. But no, he says, among whom also you are all the called of Jesus Christ, called to be saints. What's a saint? It's someone who is set apart for the purpose of God. So we're all in this. We all have different gifts and different administrations, different jobs to do. But the fact is, we all have been given grace and we all been called to saints, to be saints, and therefore to serve. We're also told there in Romans 1, verses 2 and 3, that the gospel has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures. So you thought that you maybe got away with something when you can take three-fourths of the Bible and just say, that's Old Testament. I don't need that. That's part of the very foundation we're going to build on. When Paul told Timothy, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable, guess what? They didn't have the New Testament written yet. So he's telling us something. They were preaching from the Old Testament. When Jesus rose from the dead and was instructing his first little church there, he took them through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the poetry, all of that concerning Jesus. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved. It was necessary for Christ to die and to rise the third day, and that repentance of remission of sins should be preached in his names, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of all these things. The gospel is attended with the power of God. Verse 4 would imply the resurrection power. The power that rose Jesus from the dead resides and transmits through the word of God, comes and takes root in us. And the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead has risen us from deadness, dead works, spiritual deadness, to rise in newness of life and to do the works of God through God. Oh, yes, this is a powerful book. And it is of worldwide importance to both Jew and Gentile. And we have to sometimes convince certain people that this isn't a white man's religion. This originated in the cradle of civilization, so to speak, in the Middle East. But it is to every kindred, every tongue, all nations, all creatures, everywhere. We've got something to say to everybody if we only get the chance, right? Now, Paul, after he's given this perspective of why is the gospel so important, now he goes to the matter of how it has affected him. And the implication is how he wants it to affect you and you and you and you and all these people at Rome. He wants to get over there and he wants to start spreading it out. And he not only says, what I want to give you, I want to have spiritual fruit among you. I want to be comforted by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So I've often said I'm in the ministry for very selfish reasons. I get so much out of this. When I have to give to others, it makes me get more. And when I give to others, they give something back too. And I'm not talking about money, though I appreciate stewardship. I'm telling you, the fellowship, the faith, the prayers, the camaraderie, it keeps me going. It keeps me going. You need it. I need it. This is the thing. You can get great sermons on the radio, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, and Chuck Swindoll, and David Jeremiah. I could go on and on. If I stop short, I will not have named your favorite preacher, maybe, but whoever it is, J. Vernon McGee. But you can gain so much from those God-blessed ministries, but you can't give back if you're just sitting at home. I'm not talking about those tax-deductible checks either. I'm talking about what you give when you come and show your presence, show your face, give your countenance, give your prayers, give your love, give your tears. And we exchange back and forth. Face-to-face fellowship, folks, there's nothing like it. So it caused Paul in verses 8 and 9 to serve God with his spirit, or as some translations would say, with all his heart. With all his heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature.
Amen.
A new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And Paul was once a persecutor of the church. He was a hater of those that did not follow the line of thinking that he had been trained in. He was dangerous, injurious, if you want a nice good old King James word. But all of a sudden he became the friend of sinners because he wanted to be like Jesus, and Jesus wanted him to be like him, and he sent him out to build up the church he was trying to destroy. And so he's doing it with all his heart. Folks, when you make a radical change like that, half-hearted isn't going to work. So-so, mamsy-pamsy isn't going to work. He's going to be now the one persecuted and hunted. He's the one they had to let down from a basket out of a wall because there's people already trying to kill him. He's the one who fought with beasts at Ephesus and spent a night and a day in the deep and almost torn apart and into pieces in the courtyard of the temple. You know, you don't do things like that unless if you're halfway. Now, this may not seem relevant to you, but it's come to my mind. I got to obey the vision that just came to me of me going down a hill. In Jackson, Michigan, we had the Cascades, and they were beautiful water fountains that were colored, but all along, they made the rippled-shaped hill, an enormous man-made hill, small mountain. And boy, was that a place to go sledding. And some of us built a ramp. We got to be real men, right? We're going to go off a ramp. It's not enough that it does its own little thing. We had to make a ramp and make it bigger. Well, I got on this toboggan, and I'm ready. I'm Surfer Sam, and I'm going to go down. And at the last minute, I got chicken, and I got scared, and I tried to jump off. But jumping off a moving toboggan that's already going, you know, when I jumped off, I was still going that direction. Instead of being on a toboggan on my feet, I had now chosen to land on that frozen, icy ramp we made with my knees. And my knees are reminding me of this story because that hurt. And you don't jump into something that important and that powerful and that dangerous if you don't mean it. Halfway, get you killed. Paul says, I serve God with my spirit, with all my heart. Do you think he expects us to do any less? I don't think that's what God expects any less. But as verses 10 through 13 will tell us, that he had this desire to prosper in the will of God. And if you keep reading, it says, to come to you, to fellowship with you, to be with you, to encourage you, to know how you're doing, and to share these things mutually. God gave Paul a desire to prosper in the will of God. Just if I stop it right there, that's a pretty big general thing. Remember how Jesus prayed in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. Remember what Paul would say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. If to me to live is Christ, that means for me to live is also the things of Christ and the people of Christ and the work of Christ and the reputation of Christ. And in Philippians 1, Paul will go on to say that in my body, whether by life or by death, that I shall magnify Christ. I can't make Christ any better or bigger, but just like a magnifying glass doesn't make the print bigger, it makes it look bigger. It makes you feel like you're closer. The magnifying glass has to get close to its object, and the person who's looking has to get close to it. And he's getting close to both the object and the magnifying glass, and then there's a focus, and then you see things like you never saw before. Do you want to be a magnifying glass for the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Paul would say to the Thessalonians one day in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Yeah, we couldn't be there, but our hearts were there. And God help us, we're going to be there. We're going to see your face. We got great desire for that. Now, if anybody's paying attention, I'm going to repeat myself a little bit, and I'm not even embarrassed. I know I'm doing it. I haven't forgotten what I said, but these are the things that highlight why is the gospel so important. What has the gospel done to Paul? What does Paul want to see it do to everybody else? This mutual faith to share the comfort of mutual faith, to build them up spiritually, to have fruitful fellowship. Well, he goes on to say three things in which he's certain. Now, there's sometimes we don't know everything that's going on. Sometimes we don't know how we feel about some things. But every now and then we'll say, one thing I know. And it's like David said that, this one thing I do. Paul said it too in Philippians 3, this one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are past, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Paul has three things here he says, I know. First of all, he says, I am debtor. I got a bill to pay. The grace of God has made a demand. Salvation was free. Grace is free. But it ends up drawing from you everything because you're purchased now. I am a debtor. Whether it's rich people, poor people, wealthy people, or intelligent people or not so intelligent people, powerful people or weak people, whatever it is, any kind of person I can find, I owe them the gospel. And so he says, as much as in me is, I've always loved that phrase, as much as in me is, whatever, warts and all, whatever, good points, bad points, with all I've got, I am ready, that is, I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. I'm excited about it. I want to see what God's going to do. I want to get in on what the Lord's doing next. I know he could do it without me. I want him to do it with me. He did invite me to do it. Why should I act like I don't want to? Why should I take my talent and wrap it up in a napkin and stick it in the earth? Let's see where this is going. Because the last time we read the last chapter of Revelation, it's going to go pretty good. Bumpy path getting there, but it's going to go very well. I am ready, I am eager, and I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I still remember to this day, I used to live near a hospital in Salem, Ohio, and sometimes I'd just take a fistful of tracks and go up there, and I'd dress up a little bit. And I'd go to all the waiting rooms. I knew them all. And I'd distribute literature on the tables and just have things where, you know, there's some Gideon Bibles on. I'd have some tracts here and there. And if I saw somebody, I might even talk to them and offer them one. And I came into a room one time, and I think the way I was dressed, I walked in, and they all stopped talking. They all looked at me. Maybe they thought I was a doctor. Maybe they thought I was somebody important. And they're all staring, and the whole room got quiet. Do you think that would make you nervous? My life passed in front of me really quick, but it was probably only seconds. And I took the first person near me and said, "Would you like to have a great message today?" And everybody got their heads back and talking again. Oh no, he's coming. He's one of them. But for a minute, I had to question myself. Am I scared now because they're all staring at me? Am I embarrassed? No, I'm not. I'm scared for them. They're the ones that need to be worrying about something, not me. What ends up happening is more important than what's happening right now. So anyways, Paul didn't just want to preach the gospel for the church at Rome. He says, "I want to preach the gospel to you." For you was fine. You know, set up a meeting, bring your friends, I'll preach the gospel. Maybe some people will be converted, and that'll be great. But he didn't say that exactly. What he said exactly is, "I want to preach the gospel to you. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe," which means if you're a believer, there's power going on when the gospel is preached. And Christians should be hungering for this. And they should profit from it. They should be abundantly blessed and hungry for more. And now we get to the other side of the page. I briefly mentioned some of these things last week. We focused on one powerful point about prayer and social concerns, and was appropriate for the time our nation was going through with the national election. But we're going to go back and try to get this more balanced now. Gospel-centered preaching means all Scripture must be explained in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to interpret the Bible. It's called the truth as it is in Jesus, which I said a moment ago, Ephesians 4:21, and it protects us from false teaching. It protects us from legalism, lawlessness, formalism, ritualism, mysticism, and other isms. Gospel keeps us between the ditches, keeps us so that we can go forward and know that God's going to bless. A gospel preaching church is a prosperous church living under the smile of God, and it's full of love and truth, and it's got something to offer everybody. It makes you look at everybody very differently. Because when we preach the word this way, we're expecting something to happen. And if it isn't any visitors out there, any first-timers, we're still expecting something to happen. And I just love it when people come up and instead of just saying, "Well, that was a good message," they say, "You know, I was just reading about that and you spoke on it." Or, "I just heard another guy talk about this and you spoke on it. And I was just thinking about it and you spoke on it." And sometimes they'll say, "It wasn't your message. It was the scriptures you used. And there was something there. God had been talking to me about it." You know what? That's all good. I want to know you're meeting with the Lord today, not just here with hold up a 7 or a 4 or whatever for after the sermon's over. I want to believe you've had an experience with God through His Word today and that Jesus was really teaching here. Because I know this, that I'm getting hooked. I'm getting conviction. And I'd be a little embarrassed to try to expect you to get under any conviction if I wasn't. And so there was one time somebody said, "Oh, that I needed that one. You were preaching to me." I said, "No, in my mind, there was a mirror up here. All I saw was me. And my cup ran over. You got splattered." I'm fond of saying that too. But you see, to people who already believe, to people who are already justified and forgiven, with that part settled, the gospel message continues to give. It gives the believer understanding, discernment, motivation. It empowers the believer in this life to continually trust the Lord, to spiritually grow, to become more like Christ, to faithfully follow and serve the Lord, and on I could go. Spiritual warfare, the whole works. And get this, through the gospel, Jesus personally ministers his grace and truth. And just in case you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm going to say it in John chapter 1, verse 14. The gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. Now, I don't know what your translation says, but what this means is grace upon grace. Grace after grace after grace after grace. I always mention standing on a bridge, and here comes the water of a river, and it just keeps coming. You turn around, and it's going that way. And you look back and there's still water coming. It doesn't run out. And that's what I think of with this grace, this river. It keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming. Keep going for it. Grace for grace, grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, verse 17 says, and that's fine. The law is a good thing. It's holy and just and pure. But we're going to move on. We're going to progress. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law tells the truth about you and about sin and about righteousness, but can't do a thing about it for you. It's just on you. And by the knowledge of the law comes the knowledge of sin, right? And we need that. But Jesus comes, and with his truth comes grace, which means ability, dynamics, transformation. That what we see is what God wants, is what God's going to get through Christ living in us. And it goes on and on and on. Later on in John 6, verse 63, Jesus will say, the flesh profits nothing. Just an academic approach to the scriptures is worth nothing. Just seizing knowledge is nothing. But he says that it is the Spirit that quickens. It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak, and again, not I spoke, I speak, implying I will keep speaking these words. I could back that up with more verses, but I don't dare. I got some more preaching to do here. But the words that I speak, they are Spirit and they are life. Jesus is ministering grace and truth when the Bible is preached in a gospel-centered way. A Christ-honoring way. The truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus uses that, blesses that, and gives transforming power to the ministry of the Word. Now, I've got these, what is that, 7 bullet points. Last week, I quickly got to this place and went right to the one that says prayer and social concerns, and that was the message. I just jump right to it. So I'll go light on that one, folks, but I want to give you a touch. Because what we're trying to say here is that how is the gospel approach to the Bible different? Well, what I want to show you, I can't teach all these topics today. I know that. But I want to allude to them and show you how Jesus is central to everything we're talking about. He becomes the proof of it. He becomes the promise for it. He becomes the attraction in it. And so we have, for example, in the first one, the nature of God. Romans 2:4 gives a lot of gospel truth, but I want to just highlight verse 4 says, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Isn't that great? It doesn't say the nagging of somebody. I won't insert any names or positions, but when we start nagging people, harassing them, judging them, pushing on them, that isn't what leads them to repentance. It's the goodness of God. Therefore, when we preach the gospel, we better be showing how good God is. After all, isn't gospel called good news? And it's news about the goodness of God, not the goodness of ourselves, but God will fix that. In Romans 3, verse 26, a lot of gospels in there, oh boy. But verse 26 says this, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. See, that's what my ears are going up. I want to know what God's like. This God that says he'll save me, this God that warns me that he'll condemn me if I don't receive his son, this God who has this high standard of holiness, and in the midst of trying to explain that I'm saved without the works of the law, I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by faith, I'm saved by the merits of Jesus Christ, well, guess what? It's important for us to know that he is just when he does it. He found a righteous way to work out our salvation. So Jesus Christ, the righteous, and God, the Father, is the just and justifier of those that believe in Jesus. So another character study of God. We need a good God to save us. Bad gods don't have good salvation. Now Romans 11, I am going to have to turn there because that's kind of, that's kind of a lot. Romans chapter 11, I'm going to start with verse 32 to give you the point. And what you're looking at from Romans, in Romans 8, God's saying nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Then the question pops up, well, what about Israel? God said he loved them, and didn't he cast them off? Didn't he get rid of them? And Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with all of that. God has not cast off his people. Why did he let them do that? We always put it that way, don't we? Well, Paul explains, by them rejecting Christ and crucifying it, opened up the door of salvation to all people everywhere. And when we realize that it's our job now to go back and reach the Jew, and that's, I think, at least three times in Romans it says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But now you see it's going to come back for good. That people who are Jewish don't have to live under this awful thing about the death of Christ. They can be saved just like us. And so you get there in Romans 11, verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. I'm not going to explain what that all means. It's a fantastic discussion in chapter 11. But here's a benediction. Paul couldn't wait to the end of the book. He had to benedict right now. Okay, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And just like me, Paul's not done. He's going to keep preaching. Sounds like a great place to end. But you see, we're looking at the marvelous wisdom and grace of God, the big forbearance of God to fulfill his plan and not react to things that look like they ought to be reacted to right away. He keeps going. He keeps going. And this so great salvation, Romans reveals it so well. But what a wise and gracious God we have. And when you get to Romans 15, verse 5, he's called the God of patience and consolation. And some Bibles say he is the God who gives endurance and encouragement. But you look at the setting in Romans 15, and gospel truth is there. And here's what we learn about God while we're learning gospel truth and gospel responsibilities. We find out God is the God who gives endurance. God is the God who gives encouragement. Do you need strength to endure? Do you need encouragement right now? Guess where you go? Go to the gospel, and you'll find him there, giving and giving grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Oh, back to that. Well, sanctification and service. Now, there's a bunch of issues in Corinth. When it talks about sanctification, we got a lot of things need sanctifying in the Corinthian church. Thank God for the Corinthian church, or I wouldn't know what to do with us. About all the awful, bad, clumsy, awkward, not so good, stinky things that can happen with humans. And as he's dealing with issue after issue after issue, he comes to this statement in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that we must seek to glorify God. Why? Well, let me turn there so I can get this right. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. You know what that means? You're purchased by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, they belong to God because you were purchased. That's gospel truth, folks. And it's showing me the need, the reason, and the way to be sanctified. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I start with verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, it controls us, it compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Is that not gospel truth? Is that not a reason to live a selfless life? Because of the selfless love of Christ. We read verse 17 already, that we're in Christ, so we're new creatures, new creations. But let's also take a peek at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. That's a gospel word. You've been made friends with God. We used to be enemies, now we're friends. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What do I got a brand new Bible when I became a Christian. It could have been the same old Bible to look at, but now it's not a Bible that tells me rules and laws and stories, character lessons. It's a book that's designed to give reconciliation, taking enemies, making them friends, taking people who are far from God, bringing them near to God, belonging to God. And now my Bible tells me not only that I'm reconciled, but I'm a reconciler. I'm an ambassador. Okay, then there's that Titus 2 area there. I put down 11 through 14, but we just want to notice right there in verses 13 and 14, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Peculiar, in my Bible, is a similar word for purchased. We're purchased by him, and we look like something he would own when he gets done with us. Zealous of good works. Wow. The gospel not only tells me to do stuff, it tells me why I should and how I can and how I will through Christ who gives me strength. The gospel approach to the Bible brings us the proper use of the Old Testament. The proper use of the Old Testament. I told you before, Jesus rose from the dead. He's teaching the disciples there in Luke 24, 44, and 48. He's opening up to them the scriptures. Moses and the law, the prophets, the Psalms. And it's all about him. And now you are witnesses of what I have seen, what I have done, what I have said. You've seen all that. And you now know what the scriptures say. Now you put those together and you've got a documented gospel with power. And go and tell everybody. All nations, beginning at Jerusalem, but all nations. Then we take a peek at Romans 16, 25. I was going to skip this, but I just can't. Because it's in the book of Romans, it's how he ends this gospel-saturated book. And if you didn't notice it any other time, maybe today you'll really say, hey, that's important. It's one of those benediction kind of statements. Verse 25 of Romans 16, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Do you get the idea Jesus is pretty important here? Do you get the idea it takes the Old Testament to fortify what we're saying in the New Testament? Do you realize if you took all the Old Testament quotes out of the New Testament, it would kind of look like a player piano sheet? just be full of holes. Hundreds and hundreds of quotes in the New Testament showing us how to go back and understand the Old Testament the gospel way. Okay, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll just put it this way. He says, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. We're not throwing away the law, but it's got to be used lawfully. And when he gets done, that was verse 8. And in verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel, which has been put in my trust. The glorious gospel goes back and uses the law lawfully. You go find out what that means. But other topics, love and relationships, stewardship. Okay, Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So therefore, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And somewhere in there, he also says, we are members one of another. These are gospel truths about relationships, that everyday stuff, the stuff that'll drive us crazy in life if we don't handle it correctly, is relationships. And so we have relationships. And there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, I didn't say John 3:16, I said 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If God had just said, I love you in a prophetic book or a psalm, we'd say, that's nice. If he wrote it in the sky, God loves you, that'd be nice. But when he gave his son, now I get it. He gave. This isn't just nice, this is everything. The love that gets down there and meets me. Now, I need to be possessed of that same love. And by the grace of God, for the love of Christ, and I don't mean that in any vulgar way, for the love of Christ, I will now expose myself and make myself available to the brethren. And it gets very practical here. Well, these lessons go on. The beautiful statement, it was the first one I thought of here, and it's really hard not to think of too many. It's very, very hard. But this one, maybe you don't hear it all the time, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, he's talking about the grace of giving. Giving and sharing and tithing and offering and just helping others. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that if you know the gospel. You really know it if you've received that grace. You're partaking of it. And when you've been given so much, how can you not be a giver now? Why would you hold back? So again, the gospel is relevant to all Bible teaching. Personal standards and convictions. We got a section there, Romans 14, deals with all those things where there are areas where we can agree to disagree. Convictions about holidays and things we eat and just stuff. It doesn't determine whether you're saved or not, but it's stuff that can sure split churches and cause divisions and cause people to judge. And Paul will make statements like, why will you judge another man's servant? And guess whose servant he's referring to? Jesus, because he purchased us. And he goes on later to say, but the thing is not to put a stumbling block in front of your brother. Why would you take the food you eat and cause your brother for whom Christ died to stumble? Boy, that's deeper conviction. If Jesus would die for them, who am I to play around with them, play with their head, play with their life, play with their values? We're not playing around, folks. Jesus purchased them, and you just mess with another man's servant in the world, and you'll find out where that'll get you. I do not want to stand before Jesus one day with fistful of wool in my hands where I've been taking his sheep and yanking them around and throwing them here and there and pulling some wool out to get their attention. I don't want to stand before the Lord. You know why the Lord loves shepherds? It's because he loves sheep. If he didn't love sheep, shepherds wouldn't have a job. So it's a gospel approach. And I won't go to the prayer and social concerns, but I will say this. If you read the last two verses of Romans chapter 8, and it talks about all the principalities and powers, all the heights and the depths, and all the good and all the bad, all this and all that, all the stuff that can happen to you in this world by the hands of people or demons, none of that shall separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Do you think that'll help you be more at ease with your social concerns? Do you think if you take that to heart, you won't be so agitated that you can be more calm and be more concerned for others rather than just how you feel about things? You know, I think we're heading for a day in which we're going to learn how to be happy, not based on how we feel or how many comforts we have. We're going to have to learn how to be happy because he owns us. Our promises, his promises are upon us. And we're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. I got to be happy in Jesus and not happy in how the world's been treating me. Okay, so the last one, resurrection, future events. Okay, I told you 2 weeks ago, Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you know, I didn't add that to the notes. You know why? I ran out of room. If I typed one more line, the whole thing would go off on the master of this. So you just have to remember that. Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And just to maybe make the point here, I will read you three verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. They may not like my prophecy chart. They may not agree with me about rapture or anything else. But you know what? I can take verses 9, 10, 11 and go to any believer and offer them comfort and encouragement. That's gospel. Now, that next list, you're saying, oh, no, it took them this long to talk about seven bullet points. Look there, it must be umpteen bullet points. Well, this is where I become the pointer dog, okay? The pointer dog hears something, sees something, and he gets in a position. The tail goes up and his nose goes this way. He lifts one paw, and you're supposed to look. There's something to shoot. There's something for you to get. Now, hunting dogs are not much use if you don't hunt. If you don't hunt, hunting dogs are nervous, noisy, active animals. And to own a hunting dog when you don't hunt might be like, why am I doing this? They're made to do it. And if you want to at least have pity on me, I was made to do this. To find scripture and apply it and make categories and offer and offer and offer. Now, if you don't want to go hunting, just let me down easy or don't tell me. But I'm pointing here. I'm pointing to things. Now, I worked this list, folks, and I'm not bragging. I'm just confessing that I worked this list. I thought about these. I read them. I prayed, I sought, and I compared with others. And I'm telling you, I've got something here that most every one of you would say, yeah, I know that. That Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the Bible. That Jesus Christ is the most important one in the universe. And that the Bible is all about Jesus. You go, yes, 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 I've heard you say that over and over, and yeah, that's got to be true. But I'm telling you, folks, I could tell you there was a summer. I don't know what the conditions were, but our entire yard was full of crickets. They were full of crickets, and they were coming into the church building, and they weren't cockroaches. I had one person think, oh, no, we got cockroaches. No, they're crickets. And you go out there, and the grass was dry, and it literally would crunch crickets to walk out there. I didn't tell you this before, did I? Today's the day. Now, I could say, there's a lot of crickets out there. I could say, wow, is there a lot of crickets? But until you go out there and see what I saw and crunch what I crunched, it just wouldn't mean as much to you. I'm telling you, I have a Christ obsession. Okay? And one of the really important words, and I'm going to give a one final reading here, but that Christ might have the preeminence means first place. These passages, and I could have put more down, folks, but these passages, if you will take them in the weeks to come, just read a few, and pray about it and say, Lord, Jesus is everything. And I'm nothing without him. I can do all things with him, and I can do nothing without him. And you're going to feel it, not just say it. I could get you all to sign a statement, and you might even say, yeah, all those verses are right. But unless you want to work through it, then this old pointer dog ain't hearing any shooting. And he's waiting. And then the pointer says, I'm just going to go kill somebody. Forget him. Well, I thought it was funny. But I'm offering to you, I'm offering to the Lord, that which honors his son. And this is a good portion of scriptures to meditate on the centrality of Christ and the gospel. To wrap it up here, I go to Colossians chapter 1. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through 19. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, which means everything is held together by him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In just a moment, in chapter 2, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you, take you captive, plunder you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, which means incomplete elementary teachings, which may include Bible verses, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I'm not going to try to explain it anymore. I'm just offering. Paul wrote, as far as I care, the grandest book in the New Testament that is the backbone doctrinally of all things in the entire Bible. With passion, with great prowess and skill, he gave us a book that is gospel saturated. It helps us to know what we should do and why we should do it and how we're going to do it. And we're going to have a little sequel next week. You say little and you're spice smirking a little. But 17 and 18, I'm not going to review all this again. Really. Just verses 17 and 18. And that will wrap up this Romans issue. Wait till you see what Hebrews has for us. I got a few things to say there. That'll be after Thanksgiving, I trust. And Father, I ask you, please, to anoint your word, that the Spirit of your Son, which resides in your believers, would speak to us. Words that give life, words that transform, words that are powerful for us and for those that might hear us or see us after we have been transformed. May others see the transformation. May we radiate Christ. Magnify Christ in our lives, whether it be by life or by death, in our bodies, Lord, let us magnify Christ. Give us a grasp of the scriptures that we may use the gospel approach to handling them. Starting anywhere in the Bible and heading for the cross. And from the cross to an empty tomb, to the skies, to the throne. And I ask that you'll give faith where it's needed for each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.